The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You probably know that for the last few weeks we have been in Matthew 24. We have been talking about the tribulation age, and we are diving into what are the greatest chapters from Jesus' ministry about the end times. We are looking at the tribulation age, and we have been talking the last 3 weeks on the fact that this will be a period of great suffering on the earth, a time of great distress on this earth when God pours out his wrath on the nation of Israel, on the world, and then uses that to discipline Israel to bring him to himself. So we've been addressing that for the last 3 weeks, and I have said repeatedly throughout these last few sermons that I don't believe that the church is going to be here for the tribulation. And you've sent me emails, and you've texted me, and you've called me, and you said, why do you believe that? So I'm going to do something different this morning. Rather than working through our next section of Matthew 24, I want to give you what I would call a theological defense of a pre-tribulational rapture. I'm going to give you today my understanding of what the scripture teaches about why I don't believe the church will be here for the seven-year tribulation. And I believe the scriptures hint at this. There are a variety of views, as you probably know, when it comes to the tribulation or the rapture prior to the tribulation or in the tribulation. There are the views including mid-tribulation rapture, which thinks that we as believers are taken out of this world at the midpoint of the tribulation. Then there are post-tribulationalists, those who believe that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. And I understand perhaps why there are some inclinations that way. There are other variations on this view of when the rapture actually takes place. But our conviction here at Maranatha is that the rapture takes place prior to the tribulation. We're going to put a picture up here if it's not already up there. We've shown you this picture a number of times over the last few weeks, but again, this is our understanding of the end times events as it relates to the seven-year tribulation. So you can see just again that we believe in the first half of the tribulation age, Israel will be protected by a treaty that is signed with the Antichrist who will protect them. During that first half of the tribulation, the seal judgments are likely unleashed on the earth. At the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is cast down to earth, never to be able to access heaven again. At the same time, we believe the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation right at the halfway point of the tribulation. That is when he breaks his treaty with the nation of Israel, and then Israel will be persecuted intensely in the second half of the tribulation. That's when the trumpet judgments are poured out and the bowl judgments are poured out, and at the very end of the tribulation age is what is known as the Battle of Armageddon, which Christ will come and he will put down all of his enemies in his second coming. So that is an overview of what we've been looking at the last few weeks as it relates to the tribulation period. I want you to notice the very left-hand side of that picture. You can see the rapture of the church, and that picture illustrates what we believe is biblically true about the rapture. We believe it is a pre-tribulational rapture. We believe that the church is taken out of this world prior to the beginning of the tribulation age. Because you've asked for reasons why we believe this, rather than just saying we don't think we're going to be there because we don't want to be there, I want to give you some actual biblical, scriptural reasons why we believe that is the case. If you were here a few months ago when we preached on our series this summer on the body life, I did do a brief overview of this. You can go back and listen to that sermon. I want to give it more in depth to you this morning. So let me just say before I dive into this, I know there are different views on this issue of the rapture, and I want to be very respectful. There are godly people on all sides of this issue. I know some very godly mid-tribulationists. I know some very godly post-tribulationists. So I understand that there are different views on this. I'm not meaning to disparage anyone this morning if they hold to a different view, but as we've wrestled through this as a church, these would be the reasons why we have landed on a pre-tribulational rapture. So I'm going to give you 2 points this morning. The first is the absolute certainty of the rapture event, and then we'll look, number two, at the relative confidence of the rapture timing. So I want to first settle in your minds the fact that there is a rapture, and then I want to give you, in the second point, some reasons specifically why we do believe it is pre-tribulational. So first, point number one is the absolute certainty of the rapture event. By this I mean that the rapture is not in question. Most people who study the Bible do believe that there is a rapture. We'll talk about the fact that there's discrepancies and disputes about the timing of it, but few actually question the validity of an actual rapture. The word rapture is the Latin, comes from the Latin word rapturo, which means to snatch away suddenly, to pull something away, to catch something away in a sudden act of force. That's what the word rapture means. It is the translation of the word caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So what we're talking about when we refer to a rapture is we're referring to that event whereby the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven, stops in the air, translates believers, both dead believers and alive believers, out of this world, church age saints, gives them a resurrection body, and glorifies them as the final act of salvation. So that is what we believe the rapture to be. It is when all of those who belong to Christ's church are taken by him to heaven to be with him there bodily. So the essence, this is important, that the essence of the rapture is a resurrection body, a glorified body, the giving of New Testament saints, Christians, church-age saints, this new glorified state. That is taught clearly in the Scriptures. And so I want to show you where this is clearly taught. So come with me. We're going to just look through some passages together this morning. First of all, come to John chapter 14. Meet me there in John chapter 14. I'm going to take you to a few passages this morning. This is the first text that we believe mentions the rapture of the church. Start in verse 1. This, of course, is the upper room discourse. These are the last moments of Christ before he's arrested. He's teaching his disciples, and here he's comforting them. Look at John 14, 1. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here's Jesus in his final moments here before his crucifixion, and he comforts his disciples with the promise that he's going to depart. And in his departure, he's going to return bodily to take his saints with him, to be with him in heaven. to dwell in the Father's house. This is exactly what Jesus is speaking of, a time when he returns to bodily resurrect believers and take them to be with himself in heaven, which, by the way, I believe points to a pre-tribulational rapture as opposed to a post-tribulational rapture. If you have a post-tribulational rapture, there's no time for believers to go and physically and bodily dwell in the Father's house if it's post-trib. We'll come back and talk about that more later, but get the fact that Jesus is referring here to a rapture. Then come over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see here Paul addressing this issue. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is speaking about the resurrection body, which, as I just said, is the key element of the rapture, is the fact that we get a resurrection body. Look in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable." Now stop right there. You understand this, right? God is holy. All that is in heaven is holy, and if we're going to go and dwell in heaven with the Lord someday, we cannot do it in these perishable, fallen bodies. We need a resurrection body. So look at verse 51. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." Why? "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." In order for you and I, as believers, to go to heaven in a bodily form, we need a resurrection body. And that's what he's referring to. And notice in verse 51, there is a mystery associated with this. And it is the fact that not all believers will die. Most will. Most Christians, most church-age saints will die, but Paul tells us here in verse 51, there is a mystery that he wants us to know of. There's a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament, and that is the fact that not all believers will die. But notice the end of verse 51, they will all be changed. So not all Christians are going to die. Some are going to receive a resurrection body without dying first. And then notice verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." So not only do we learn that there are going to be Christians who don't die who receive resurrection bodies, we do learn that the dead in Christ will also be raised and given a resurrection body. Notice how the end of verse 51 says we will all be changed. Notice how the end of verse 52 says we will all be changed. So, Christian, whether you die before the rapture or whether you are alive, when the rapture happens, you will get a resurrection body. And I hope you're looking forward to that. You get to upgrade this current model. You get to trade in this current broken, sin-plagued model for one that's not going to break down and one that, listen, will be fit for an eternity in heaven. This is speaking of the rapture. And notice in verse 52, it's going to happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen, as the NIV says, in a flash. It's going to happen just so quickly that it's almost going to be imperceptible. It's going to happen so fast, in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, the amount of time it takes to blink. Or some have actually said that the twinkle of an eye is the amount of time it takes for the light to pass from the surface of your eye to the retina. And you want to know how fast that is? 1/6 of a nanosecond. In other words, it's going to happen just like that. The rapture will take place in a split second. And if you're a believer in Christ, you will receive, whether you're dead or alive, a resurrection body brought to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul corroborates this very reality. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 3, a couple pages to the right. Philippians chapter 3, he also explains this. The last two verses of Philippians 3, he addresses this very issue. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And what happens when Christ returns? Verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. When Christ comes for us, he will transform these bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Do you realize what he's saying here? Jesus Christ is the first to raise from the dead in his glorified, resurrected state. And whatever his resurrected body looks like, that is going to be true for us. You're going to receive a resurrected, glorified, physical body just like Christ, which likely means you can appear wherever you want to appear, whenever you want to appear. And you can pass through walls, and you can show up any place you want, and you can even eat food. That's pretty amazing. You can think Hawaii, you're there. Boom. That's this promise here in verse 21, that you're going to actually get a resurrection body that is exactly like Christ's resurrection body. How does that happen? It happens in the rapture when he comes for us. One other New Testament passage I want you to look at, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn over there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the last few verses of this chapter. You'll remember this is what we preached on a few months ago, but let me just remind you again of these words. These words specifically describe the rapture. And I'm just going to read, start in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." By the way, the word "fallen asleep" is a euphemism for death. If you've died in Christ, if you're a church-age saint and you've died in him, he will bring you with him. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So I want you to notice that there's an order here to the rapture. There's an order to the resurrection. The first to be raised to life and given resurrection bodies are those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Verse 14, "Those who have died, and then will come those who are alive and are brought to him." There's an order. There's a definite order. Those who have died will be raised first. Those who are alive will be raised next. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Three sounds announce this rapture. You can see them. They are described for us in verse 16. There will be a shout. There will be the voice of an archangel, which is Michael. And there will be a trumpet that is sounded. And as soon as those sounds are heard. Dead bodies of former saints come out of the tomb. And immediately following them will then be those who are alive when Christ comes for us in the rapture. By the way, notice verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That word caught up in the Latin is rapturo, where we get our word rapture. So this is the description of this. We will be caught up together with fellow believers in the clouds, and we will meet Christ in the air so that we will always be with him. By the way, I'm going to explain this more in just a moment. This is why we believe there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming. Here, these verses describe believers being caught up with Christ in the air when he comes for us. But what happens in the second coming? His feet come and hit the earth, and we come with him. You understand the differences? In the rapture, he comes for us, and we meet him in the air. In the second coming, 7 years later, we come with him all the way to the earth. These are the differences in these two events described in the scriptures. So I want to just establish in your mind from the very beginning that there is a rapture. That is not really in question. We know that that is what the scriptures teach. Paul is very clear on this. Even Jesus spoke of the coming rapture. We can speak with pretty much absolute certainty that there is a rapture. And as I said a moment ago, I hope you're looking forward to it. I hope you're looking to the Lord's return. I hope you're not so consumed with this world and so fixed on this world and so in love with this world that these realities are lost on you. Please, I beg you, don't be so consumed with this world. Don't have your heart so set on things here on earth and this world's system and everything you love here, and you forget that there's coming a day when you will see Christ face to face. Put your hope there. Let your heart be fixed there. Set your mind on things above. And look at verse 18 in 1 Thessalonians 4. You need to comfort one another with these words. As we experience death of loved ones, of those who are in Christ, you need to comfort one another with these realities. So this is practical, friends. This is not just theoretical information. This is meant to govern how we live. And I ask you, is it governing how you live today? So all of this just helps underscore the fact that there's going to be a rapture. That still leaves us, though, with the question, when will it happen? All of the passages that I've just shown you still leave us in doubt as to the timing of the rapture. So point number one, the absolute certainty of the rapture event. Let me now bring you to point number two, the relative confidence of the rapture timing. So here's now where I want to dig in and dial into the question of when do we think this takes place? Without a doubt, the most controversial element of the rapture discussion is when will it happen? So as I've said, there are a number of different views on this, but I believe with relative confidence we can see that the rapture is a pre-tribulational event. And so in a moment, I'm going to give you 8 reasons. There's going to be a lot of information. You're going to have to buckle in and just listen. I'm going to give you 8 reasons why I believe the scriptures teach a pre-tribulational rapture. But before we do that, I want you to come over to Matthew chapter 24. Turn back to our text for where we've been the last few weeks. And I want to address an issue that we encounter here in Matthew chapter 24. And it is the fact that there are 2 passages in Matthew 24 that many will point to and say, look, there must be a post-tribulational rapture. And I just want to address that. We'll come to these passages in our future study of this chapter, but I want to take you to two specific passages in Matthew chapter 24 that many who hold to a post-tribulational rapture position will look at and say, look, these seem to be teaching that the rapture is post-tribulation. So let me take you, first of all, to Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. These are the next verses that we will be looking at when we return to this chapter. They speak, of course, of Christ's return. Let me read verses 29 to 31 with special attention to verse 31. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." He's speaking here of the return of himself. Christ is coming back, and these will be the signs that are associated with that. Then look at verse 31. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, verse 31, if you read it, looks initially like a rapture. And I'll be the first to admit, if you were just to read those verses, particularly verse 31, with a rapture in mind, you might immediately and naturally think that he's saying that when he comes, he's going to rapture together his people. So this must be then referring to a post-tribulation rapture. But I don't think that is the case at all. I don't think Jesus is speaking of a rapture here in verse 31. I believe he's talking about his actual return to the earth. And he's talking about his second coming, not a rapture. And the reason I would say that is because there are no references in this section to a resurrection. Remember what we just looked at in the Apostle Paul's writings in particular. He said when there's a rapture, there's going to be a physical resurrection. Jesus is not referring to a resurrection here of any church age saint. So I don't believe this is a reference to a rapture. Also, you've got differences in this and what we saw in Paul's writings. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we saw that it is Christ who gathers believers to himself. He comes for us and he summons us to himself. But notice here in verse 31, it is the angels who gather together his elect. Also, another difference we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, we as believers will ascend up to meet Christ. And here there's no reference to these being gathered who are ascending up. So I think what you have here is simply this: Jesus, when he returns, will summon all of his saints in the tribulation. Remember, we said there will be tribulation saints. There will be people who are saved in the tribulation. And so when he returns, he's going to gather them to himself. He's going to summon them to himself as he brings in his kingdom and prepares for ushering in his earthly rule for 1,000 years. So I think all you have referenced here in verse 31 is simply that when Christ returns, he's going to call all existing living believers on the face of the earth, tribulation saints, he's going to summon them to himself as he prepares to launch his kingdom. There's one other reference in this chapter I want you to notice. So again, I don't think this is a pre-tribulational rapture reference. There's one, another one down in verse 40. Look at what he says in verse 40. He says, "Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left." Notice that in that scheme, many will look at that and say, these clearly are referring to a rapture, that there are people taken and there are people left. So those who hold to a post-tribulational view look at that and say, well, clearly he's taking believers, leaving unbelievers. And that is not, I think, what Jesus is saying. I think it's actually the exact opposite. I think he's going to come and he's going to take unbelievers and leave believers. Here's why I think that. Notice the preceding verses. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Oh, this is helpful. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be just like the days of Noah. There's a parallel here. Something happened in the days of Noah that is parallel to the days of Christ's return. So notice the parallel. Verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you see the analogy? You know the story. You know what happened with the flood. The flood comes upon the earth, destroys every single person on the face of the planet, except eight. Millions of people are taken in judgment. And the only ones that remain on the earth are believers, just eight of them. Noah, Mrs. Noah, three sons and their wives. See the analogy? Flood came and took all unbelievers away and killed them. And all that's left are believers. Jesus says in verses 40 and 41, when he comes, it's going to be exactly like that. This is a reference to his second coming, not the rapture. When he comes a second time, he comes and he takes all unbelievers away in judgment. You understand this? We're going to talk about this in just a few weeks. When Jesus returns, he slays all those who do not know him. And they enter judgment. And who remain are believers. That's important because you have to have people who populate the millennium. And if we return with Christ in our glorified state, we don't marry in our glorified state, we don't have children in our glorified state, so those who return with Christ cannot populate the millennial kingdom. There must be believers on the earth in their physical bodies who are able to enter into the millennium and populate the millennium. So you have to leave people on the earth to do that, and Christ does that when he returns, takes all unbelievers away, leaving believers who will then enter into the millennial kingdom. So I don't believe these verses are speaking about a rapture. In fact, I don't believe anywhere in Matthew 24 do you have a rapture. And the reason that is true, because the disciples are asking the question, what is it going to be like when you come back, Christ? They're asking questions about Israel, they're asking questions about the kingdom, they're asking questions about his return. They don't even know that there's a church, hardly. And I can almost guarantee you they probably don't even know about a rapture. So, I don't think you find a rapture anywhere in Matthew chapter 24. I don't think it's there. So I don't believe that the scriptures teach a post-tribulational rapture. I don't think we can use these verses to describe a rapture that occurs at the end of the tribulation. But I do believe the scriptures do hint at and point to a pre-tribulational rapture. So with that, as I just said, I want to give you eight reasons for why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Eight reasons why I think the scriptures point pretty clearly to a rapture that takes place prior to the tribulation. All right, are you ready? Got your pencils ready? Got your pens ready? Here we go. First, number one, God has promised that believers will not experience the wrath of God. First reason why I don't believe we're going to be there for the tribulation as church saints is because God has promised that believers will not experience the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Christ, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. A few verses later in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God has not destined us for wrath. Believer, do you understand this? You will never have to face the wrath of God. Ever. Ever. Ever, ever. You will never, ever have to experience God's wrath. Or I can say it another way. I said this in class a couple years ago, and it took me a while to convince people. God is never angry with you. God is never angry with you, Christian. There can be some sorrow over sin. There can be some disappointment over lack of obedience. Of course, all that's true, but God is never angry with his children. You will never experience the wrath of God ever. And the reason for that is because this is what Christ absorbed on the cross. He faced hell for us. In fact, over the last few weeks, we've looked at seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. And we've described the incredible wrath of God that is going to be poured out on this earth in the form of those judgments. And do you know that's what Christ experienced on the cross? He absorbed that. He felt that. He received that. He bore the brunt of it. Christ took all of the wrath that we deserve for our sins. And so you will never have to experience the wrath of God. Ever. You didn't experience his eternal wrath. You don't experience his wrath of abandonment, according to Romans 1. And I don't believe you'll have to experience his cataclysmic wrath in the tribulation age. You're exempt from that. You do not have to experience that. This is what Christ said as he's hanging on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the wrath of God. And when he says, it is finished, he doesn't just mean his life is over. He means he has experienced the full weight and the fury of the wrath of God. He has drank that cup in full. He has experienced it entirely for us. So he has delivered us from all forms of the wrath of God. You'll never experience it. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. So if all of that's true, why would believers have to go through the tribulation, which is the outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth for sin? That's already been paid by Christ for those who trust in him. So reason number one why I don't believe we will be there for the tribulation is that God has promised believers that they will never experience the wrath of God. Reason number two, God has promised to keep believers from a worldwide testing. God has promised believers to keep them from a worldwide testing. I do want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and I want to show you where this is mentioned, these letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, there's a letter written to the church of Philadelphia. And I want you to notice that in his letter to them, verse 10, Revelation 3:10, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus is writing letters to seven churches. He's commending them for certain things. He's challenging them and confronting them about certain things. And to this church and the church at Philadelphia, he's saying to them, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. And what is that hour of testing? He describes it in verse 10. It is that hour which is about to come upon the whole world? What is the future hour that is coming upon the whole world when he will test those who dwell on the earth? I think that's the tribulation age. And notice that he says to the believers that he's writing to in the church at Philadelphia, I will keep you from that. Look at verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Tereo ek. I will keep you from. I will keep you out of that. Some have said he just means that he's going to keep you in it. You have to go through it. You have to experience it. And I will keep you in it. I will preserve you while you go through it. But if that's the case, he would have used a different Greek construction, tereo en or tereo dia. He's not using that. He's very clear. He says, I will keep you from it. Tereo ek. I will keep you out of that age. So I think you have another argument here for a pre-tribulational rapture. Jesus promises the believers in that church. By the way, I think all these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are indicative of future churches. He says, I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. So reason number one, God has told us as believers that we will never have to experience his wrath. Reason number two, he promises to keep the church from the hour of testing. Reason number three, the scriptures are silent about the church in the tribulation. The scriptures are silent about the church in the tribulation. There are three main passages in the Bible that deal with the tribulation age, and they are found in Daniel, Matthew 24 and 25, and the book of Revelation. And I find it interesting that all the places that deal with the tribulation do not mention the church. Think about Paul's writings. All of his books. None of them mention the tribulation. And if we as believers had to go through the tribulation age, why doesn't Paul or Peter or John warn us about this? They warn us about false teaching, and they warn us about disobedience, and they warn us about ungodly living. They warn us about a variety of things, but if this is such a traumatic event that the church has to go through, why are there no specific warnings in Paul's letters or John's letters or Peter's letters to help us prepare for that age? Daniel mentions it, but that's because the Jews have to endure the tribulation age, and Matthew 24 and 25 mention it, but that's because he's speaking to Jewish disciples, and the book of Revelation mentions the tribulation age, but very interesting. You're in the book of Revelation, aren't you, right now? Let me show you a couple things. Do you know that the word church only occurs in chapters 2 and 3? Chapters 4 to 18 deal with the tribulation. There is not one reference, not one use of the word church in Revelation 4 to 18. There's 19 uses of it in chapters 2 and 3. In fact, let me just show you. Notice go back to chapter 1 because it occurs there as well. Chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches. Revelation 1, 11, he says, send your letter to the seven churches. Look at verse 20. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Then you come down to chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Then verse 7, the Spirit says to the churches. Then verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Then verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can see it in verse 12, verse 17, verse 18, verse 23, verse 29. Come over to Revelation chapter 3. You can see the word church in verse 1 and in verse 6 and in verse 7 and in verse 13 and in verse 14 and in verse 22. And then you hit chapter 4 and there is zero uses of the word church. And the most definitive treatment of the tribulation anywhere in the Bible is Revelation 4 to 18. If the church has to go through it, why is there no mention of the church in the most definitive chapters anywhere in the Bible on the tribulation age? By the way, over in Revelation 19 when it speaks of Christ's return, there's no mention of the rapture either. So if there's a post-tribulational rapture, why is it not mentioned in the most definitive chapter in the Bible on the return of Christ, Revelation 19? So the only timing of the rapture that would account for this is a pre-tribulational rapture. Why is the rapture? Why is the church not mentioned in the tribulation in Revelation 4 to 18? Presumably, it's because we're not there. The church has already been removed. Are you still with me? Reason number four, God has distinct programs for Israel and the church. God has distinct programs for Israel and the church. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is not the new Israel. God's plan with Israel has been put on hold. He is presently working through the church age. But we know from Romans chapter 11, and from all the Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel, that God is going to resume his plans with the nation of Israel. He's going to restart those plans starting with the tribulation age. So it makes sense that if God is going to one day resume his purposes with the nation of Israel, and that starts with the tribulation age, it makes sense that God would take the church out of this world before he resumes his purposes with Israel in the tribulation age. So we need to distinguish the differences between the Israel and the church. They're not identical. We're in the church age. God is going to resume his plans with the nation of Israel one day, and it makes sense. I understand this is just kind of thinking logically here. It makes sense that God would rapture the church before the tribulation. Reason number five, letter E. The primary purposes of the tribulation do not include the church. The primary purposes of the tribulation do not include the church. Do you remember, class, what I told you about the purposes of the tribulation over the last 2 weeks? Two main purposes. Number one, to pour out his wrath on sinful, wicked humanity. And purpose number two, to discipline Israel so that they repent of their sin, embrace their Messiah, and receive him so that they can be a believing nation so that then Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. Two purposes of the tribulation age, to discipline Israel and to pour out his wrath on wicked humanity. Church is not in either one of those. Church does not need to experience the wrath of God. It's already been poured out on Christ, and we're not Israel, and so God's purposes with Israel need to be fulfilled with them, not the church, when it comes to his promises to bring them to himself and to make them his people. Just some references here. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, Israel will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. That happens in the tribulation. Zechariah chapter 13 says, he will bring this part through the fire and refine them like silver, and then they will call on my name and I will answer them, and they will say, he will say, I will say, they are my people. The purposes of the tribulation are to pour out his wrath on sinful humanity and to discipline his people so they repent and believe their Messiah. The church is not in either one of those purposes. Letter F. Another reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is there are significant differences between the rapture and the second coming. In other words, what we're saying here is that there are two phases of the coming of Christ. There is his phase where he comes in the rapture, but he doesn't descend all the way to the earth. And then there is the phase of him coming 7 years later in his second coming where he returns to earth. So I believe that there are very distinct phases of Christ's return, two of them, where you have his second coming being one event that occurs in two different parts. Let me give you some of these reasons. You may not be able to write all these down, but just listen. As I said, he comes for us in the rapture. He comes with us in the second coming. If you're to compare 1 Thessalonians 4 with his return in Revelation 19, he's coming for us in the rapture. He's coming with us in the second coming. Another difference is he stops in the air in the rapture. 7 years later, he comes all the way to the earth. Another difference, there's no judgment associated with the rapture. There is judgment associated with his second coming. Another difference, there is a resurrection associated with the rapture. There is no resurrection of church-age saints associated with the second coming. Another key difference, as I mentioned, at the rapture, all believers are removed and only unbelievers are left. In the second coming, all unbelievers are removed and only believers are left. So our understanding of this is all points to a pre-tribulational rapture. He comes for us, takes his church out of this world, resurrects dead believers, brings with himself alive Christians, gives them a glorified body, returns to heaven, 7 years later returns to earth with his saints. Which brings us then to the seventh reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. There must be time for certain events to occur prior to Christ's coming. There must be time for certain events to occur prior to Christ's coming. So let me give you a preview of next sermon. There are some things that are going to take place in heaven while the tribulation is happening on earth. Two in particular. The judgment seat of Christ, where believers are rewarded, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. There has to be time for those events to take place because Scripture teaches that there's going to be a Bema Seat judgment for believers and there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. If you have a post-tribulational rapture, there's no time for those events to take place. And I would add one other event. There needs to be time for the salvation of people who will enter the millennium. Remember I said just a moment ago, you have to have people populating the millennium. You have to be people. Have to have people coming into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies so that there can be actual people dwelling on the earth. If you take a post-tribulational rapture position and all believers are taken out of the world and immediately come back to earth, there's no time for people to be converted and for them to enter the millennium then in their physical body. So I believe you have to have a pre-tribulational rapture so that there can be time for people to be converted on the earth in order for them to populate the millennial kingdom. So if none of that makes sense, just come back in the next week. We'll explain all that to you. Here's the last reason. Last reason why we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, and that is that only a pre-tribulational rapture preserves the doctrine of imminency. Only a pre-tribulational rapture preserves the doctrine of imminency. Do you believe that Christ could return at any moment? Do you believe that at any moment you could be in the presence of your Savior? Do you believe that he could come at any time? Do you believe that he could return at any moment? If you believe that, you're correct to believe that because that's what the New Testament teaches. But if you believe that, then you have to hold to a pre-tribulational rapture because the doctrine of imminency is only preserved in a pre-tribulational rapture. Or to say it another way, if you hold to a mid-trib or a post-trib view, then you know that there are certain events that have to occur before Christ actually returns to this earth. There has to be a treaty signed with the Antichrist, with the nation of Israel. There has to be a midpoint of the tribulation where there's an abomination of desolation. There has to be the pouring out of the seal, trumpet, bowl judgments. All of that has to happen. There has to be the battle of Armageddon. All that has to happen before Christ physically returns to the earth. So the only way you can really truly preserve the doctrine of imminency, the fact that he could be here at any moment, is to hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. This is what the scriptures teach. Philippians 3:20, we just looked at it a moment ago. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we eagerly await the revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. If you believe that Christ could return at any moment, you essentially have to hold to a pre-trib position. So, there you have it. I have given you way more than you can probably handle. Thank you for sticking with me. Thank you for listening. That is my theological defense of a pre-tribulational rapture position. Now, before we close, just very quickly, let's make this devotional. If that's true, if Christ could come and rapture us at any moment, that ought to affect how you live. That ought to affect the choices you make. That ought to affect how you spend your time and your money and your resources. That ought to govern what you do when nobody's looking. That ought to compel you to holiness and godliness and righteousness. I know that's what it does for me because I don't want to be doing anything that would displease my Savior if he were to return at that moment. And you need to think about this. You need to think about the choices you're making and the things you're doing when you're by yourself and what you're looking at and what you're observing and how you're conducting yourself. You might be able to think that I could get away with this, but what if? Just what if Christ returned at that moment? This is practical. And it's meant to govern how we live. That's one implication. Here's another implication. Stop looking for signs. We live in a world, is this the end times? Did you see what happened in the news? Does that mean we're there? Does that mean is Christ coming? I don't know. Stop looking for signs because the rapture is a signless event. There are no signs that will precede it. Are there signs that are indicating perhaps we're getting closer? Sure. Are there things taking place on the world stage where it indicates that we might be getting closer to the return of Christ? Absolutely. But stop predicting when the rapture is going to happen. 88 reasons Jesus is going to return in 1988. Stop. Just live like he could return at any moment. Amen? God, we thank you for these truths. So helpful. So much to process here, so much to take in here, but so helpful for us as we evaluate this. We thank you for a Savior who is coming. We thank you that these bodies will be raised back to life. We thank you that we will receive a glorified state, free from sin and all the ravages of the effects of the fall. And we pray that it will be soon. But until that happens, help us to be faithful. Help us to love Christ. Help us to obey you. Help us to hide your word in our hearts. And if he should return when we're still alive, may we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.